Well, again, good evening. Everybody's had a great afternoon, great time of worship. And now just continuing that worship as we jump into God's Word, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's where we've made it again, just beginning in this first letter to Corinth that Paul wrote. And we're going to continue to see what Paul has to say to the church in Corinth and again what the Spirit has to say to us. So let's pray before we jump in. Father, we want to pause and always acknowledge, Lord, that we need you. God, we, as we were going to read tonight, Lord, it's only by your Spirit that we can understand the things of God, the wisdom of God. And Lord, you've given us your Spirit in Jesus. And so I pray that by that Spirit, Lord, that incredible gift, that you would open our eyes, give us spiritual understanding to hear what you want to say to our hearts tonight so that we would be your church. A church that honors you, that exalts you, and points all the attention to our great God. So we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to remind you, we left Paul addressing in the church at Corinth over contentions, over divisions that were splitting the church apart because ultimately they were valuing one leader above another. And so we saw this was a church that had allowed themselves really to be influenced, to be driven by the values of the culture around them. They began to esteem and to connect themselves with different leaders based on their worldly values and considerations. That is, based on one's status, based on one's power, based on one's wisdom. They were taking what the world defined as important and valuable and making that the priority for God's people. And so what Paul did in chapter 1 was confront these believers with why their valuation system was upside down, why this went against everything God had really done in their lives up until this point. So he confronted them, we saw, with how exalting the ways of man and the human mind went against the very means of their salvation. They wanted to exalt men. Paul made the strong argument, what man saved you? What man died for you? No man, no person was the means for your salvation. And then he also made clear that what they were doing went against the very message of God's salvation. So Paul laid out how the message of the gospel was in total contradiction to the things this world values. Paul laid out how the message of the gospel stands in direct contradiction to these things, how to the world, the way of salvation is foolishness. And then chapter 1 ended with Paul making the case that their value system was also upside down in light of God's method of salvation. That is, God had extended his salvation to people like them. Paul's like, just look at yourselves. Look at the fact that God chose you to receive his salvation. That should show you God's not really interested in great men or great women. Right? The fact that he would include you shows that a person's glory or greatness in the eyes of this world is not important to God, and it shouldn't be important to you. And so now as chapter 2 begins, Paul's going to add a little further proof that their desire to rally around certain people based on these worldly credentials was wrong, not only based on the message itself, but the example of the messenger that had brought that message to them. So verse 1 begins, "And I, brethren, when I came to you," again, coming to bring the gospel, this message, he says, "I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." So not only does the testimony of God, not only is the very message of salvation stand in opposition to the value system of the world, Paul says, I didn't even use the techniques and the tactics of this world to present that message. And the reality is, Paul had the ability to do it. That's why his choice not to do it is so significant. Now remember, Paul said last time in chapter 1 that there weren't many wise, there weren't many mighty, there weren't many noble that God called. But he didn't say there weren't any. And Paul himself actually fit in that category. Paul, in many ways, had things that the world would look at and value and say, yeah, I want to attach myself to that guy. Right? He's got the education. He's got the background. He has the things the world says are important. Paul had these worldly credentials, but he didn't try and use them. He didn't come trying to attract a crowd in a very clever way like so many in that culture did. As he says here, he didn't come with excellence of speech. The word excellence, it's translated one other time in the New Testament. And there, that word is translated as authority. And I think that may be a better way to understand what Paul is saying here. Because I think we can misread this. But by saying he didn't come with excellence of speech, Paul doesn't mean he didn't use good grammar. He didn't mean that he didn't give a thoughtful, articulate presentation. That's not what it means. He's not promoting unpreparedness. He's not promoting sloppy speaking. Paul is saying he didn't come in authority. That is, he didn't use his words in a way to project greatness. He wasn't using his words to appeal to the, as we talked about last week, that worldly Jewish mindset that was into power. It rallied around those who had a power and authority. He wasn't trying to use his words to make himself look important. He also adds here he didn't come with wisdom. Again, what Paul spoke of last time, that the Jews, they're into power, into signs, but the Greeks, the Gentiles, they're into wisdom. He didn't come and try to take the message of the gospel and make it more complicated, to look smarter, more intellectual, so people would be attracted to him. Now, Paul says, instead of trying to get people to listen to him because of the messenger, Paul's heart was that people would listen to him because of the message. So he says in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul says, "I purposed. I made a willful decision not to rely on my abilities or those things that I know the world would be attracted to and wanted to listen to me regarding. I didn't appeal to those to get a crowd. I just focused on the message. I just focused on communicating the person and the work of Jesus. I just presented the gospel." That was the attraction. In fact, Paul goes on in verse 3 to make clear, even if he wanted to, he didn't have a whole lot of self, or we could say gusto, to trust in himself in any way at this time. He says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Now, Paul's not just saying, I was really nervous standing in front of the pulpit when I shared with you. That's not what he's talking about. This goes way beyond this. Think about what Paul had been through by this point. And you know Paul's life. You know that his ministry didn't have him eating at the tables of kings and queens. His ministry didn't have him making monthly appearances on The Tonight Show. What did Paul's ministry bring? He'd been stoned at Lystra and left for dead. He then went to Philippi, where he was arrested and beaten. He had to be snuck out of Thessalonica by night because of an angry mob that was trying to take him out. And then when he went to Berea, that same mob tracked him down there. And so Paul had to be put on a ship and sailed to Athens. And in Athens, he was mocked and laughed at when he taught about the resurrection of the dead. And so by the time he gets to Corinth, Paul is so low that the Lord has to come to Paul in a vision and tell him, "Paul, don't be afraid. Paul, hang in there." Again, Paul wasn't there trying to promote himself. In fact, Paul was there only because God was propping him up at this point, giving him anything to say, any strength to say out of concern for what would happen to him. He was in weakness, fear, and much trembling. He knew, you know, trying to win a crowd, that wasn't going to be helpful to him. He wasn't at the top of his game. He was really at the lowest point when he arrived in Corinth. So he says in verse 4, "In my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now again, don't misread this, because some people do. Paul's not saying there's anything wrong with trying to persuade people to put their faith in Jesus. There's nothing wrong trying to present an argument, trying to understand that person, where they're coming from, what's going to connect with them, what's going to relate with them. There's nothing wrong in doing that. How do we know that? Because Luke writes in Acts 18 that Paul reasoned in the synagogue of Corinth and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Doesn't mean we don't think about how we should say things to others. Doesn't mean we don't think about what's the best way to communicate. Doesn't mean you shouldn't plan. Not saying you just, you know, if you're going to share about the Lord, you just got to talk off the cuff. If you ever think about what you're going to say beforehand, then you aren't being spiritual. And again, I bring that up because some people use Paul's words here to teach that. It's not at all what Paul is saying. The point here is not persuasive words. The point here is that these are persuasive words of human wisdom. That's the issue. Paul's saying, "I didn't rely on myself and my abilities and the things that I knew the world wanted to hear to draw a crowd in. and get people to believe. Paul simply shared with them the truth of the scripture as best he could. He persuaded them with God's word, and then he left it in the hands of the Spirit to do his work of opening eyes and changing lives. And he says, I did this for one reason, so that people wouldn't be followers of me, of Paul. So their faith wouldn't rest on a person, that they wouldn't be coming because I had something that they wanted, and they wanted to be around me and hear me. But rather that their faith, their trust would rest on the power of God to change lives. Pastor David Guzik put it like this. He said, what you draw people in with is what you draw them to. And Paul understood that if I'm drawing them in by my abilities and my charisma, then I'm drawing them to myself. But if I present to them God's word, by the power of the Spirit, they're going to be drawn by the Spirit and they're going to be drawn to the Lord. Paul says, that's what I built my ministry on. Now, Paul, at this point, makes a very important clarification. Yet he spent all this time making clear the message he shared and the method he shared it in, it wasn't marked by worldly wisdom. So it didn't make sense for the Corinthians to be drawn to that now. It wasn't according to the value system of the world. But Paul wants to make clear that doesn't mean that what he was saying wasn't wise. Paul keeps saying, I didn't present it with wisdom. I didn't come in wisdom. And he wants the church to understand that that doesn't mean that what he was saying was foolishness. In fact, what he was saying was ultimate wisdom. And so what Paul's going to do now is he's going to make clear, I spoke wisdom, but it was a different kind of wisdom. It was the wisdom of God rather than the wisdom of this world. And he's going to lay out now a right understanding of true wisdom, of godly wisdom, a right understanding as opposed to the worldly wisdom that the Corinthians were being so drawn to. So notice verse 6, notice this contrast. However, again, I didn't come in worldly wisdom. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Again, Paul makes it very clear, we were speaking wisdom, true wisdom. And he's going to, again, in these verses, really define for us what that true wisdom looks like. And he gives us the first quality of that true wisdom, that godly wisdom here. And that is, Paul tells us that true wisdom is eternal. That is what separates true wisdom from worldly wisdom is the fact that true wisdom, God's wisdom, lasts. See, one of the reasons that Paul didn't rely on worldly wisdom, the values of this realm, of those who rule in this realm, even though it would have attracted a crowd, is that Paul understood, as he says there at the end of verse 1, it comes to nothing. Again, when we live by worldly wisdom, we may gain in this realm. We probably will gain in this realm. We may have what this world says is valuable. But the issue is, as Paul understood, we're building our lives on that which is temporary. We're gaining that which is coming to an end. Yes, you can become a ruler of this age. You can become one who has power and authority and value and the world looks at by embracing the things the world values. You can rise to the top in this realm. But Paul's point is, why does that matter when what you have has a shelf life? When it has a discard date? When it's going to come to an end? So Paul says, we speak wisdom, but it's directed at those who are mature, those who have a right understanding of what matters, not just for the moment, but for all eternity. But Paul not only wants us as believers to understand the wisdom of God's eternal versus the temporary nature of earthly wisdom, but he also wants us to understand that true wisdom is hidden. Notice verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Notice Paul refers to God's wisdom in verse 7 as hidden, as a mystery. Now, don't let that word mystery throw you. Okay, Paul's not saying that God's wisdom is like that old board game Clue. You guys play Clue? You guys play board games? It's okay as a Christian to play board games, just letting you know. Except in my family, it gets a little too competitive and we get in the flesh and we all have to repent and it's not good, but that's a different sermon. A mystery is not like that where something is unknown out there, right? But if you're smart enough, right? To piece all the right clues together and make all the right connections, you'll be able to figure out that it was Colonel Mustard with the pipe in the library. That's not the idea of a mystery in the scripture. Now, there are groups out there that think this way. There are groups that teach this. They teach the wisdom of God must be hunted down. And if you have if you find the special keys to unlock it, then you can get great mysteries from God. And of course, their draw is they alone have those keys, right? They have the spiritual IQ to understand, and if you follow them, they'll share these hidden secrets with you. Run from that understanding of hidden wisdom, okay? You're about to join a cult. He's warning you. It's not at all what Paul's teaching as the context bears out. The meaning of a mystery in the Bible is something that's impossible for any human to understand on their own. And therefore, it must be revealed by God. God's wisdom is not something that we in and of ourselves can know intuitively. The highest pursuit of our human intellect won't lead us to discover or understand God's wisdom. Common sense won't always lead you and I to value what God says is valuable. God's ways are beyond us figuring out on our own. That's the sense in which Paul is saying true wisdom is hidden. And Paul illustrates it by pointing out that the smartest and the most powerful in the world, with all they had going for them at the time of Jesus, had no clue concerning what God had provided in Jesus. Otherwise, they wouldn't have crucified him. Again, these were the best the world had to offer. These were those that were at the top of the game that the world looked at and said, they've arrived. They've got the power, right? They've got the abilities. They've got the education. And yet, based on their value system, they saw Jesus in his fullness. And yet, what did they see? They saw a nuisance, right? They saw a threat. They saw someone who was expendable rather than, as Paul says, who he truly was, and that is the Lord of glory. And their actions simply confirmed what the Bible had already said way back in the Old Testament. But as it is written, verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, this is a verse we often hear at funerals. We often hear this verse applied to heaven, right? That as believers, no eyes see, no ears heard, what's waiting for us one day when we step into glory. And that is true, right? I mean, Paul saw things that he couldn't explain. We have no idea. But I submit to us, in the immediate context, that's not what this is referring to. What this is referring to is what was revealed in the gospel. That is, no physical observation, nothing we could do with our eyes, nothing we could do with our ears, no intuitive reasoning, right? Nothing we could do in our hearts. None of our human faculties could ever figure out what God would provide in Jesus, could ever figure out the glory of the gospel. No one in the Old Testament ever was able to say, I got it. I put the pieces together. Yeah, I know what God's going to do. I know what he's going to provide. I know how incredible it's going to be. No one had a clue in and of themselves what God had prepared in sending his son to this earth, wrapping him in our skin, sending him to a cross, letting him die, be resurrected, pouring out the Holy Spirit. Again, why? Because the wisdom of God is hidden. It's beyond us. Which again raises the question, if that's the case, if it's hidden, if we're not smart enough to figure it out, then how can it be known? How can we come to understand it? Well, remember the definition of a mystery I gave you earlier. It's something impossible for man to get on his own, and therefore it must be revealed by God. And that's the third truth really to note in our look at true wisdom. Paul goes on to say, true wisdom is only revealed by the Spirit. Verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So Paul tells that which we can't get by our own reasoning, our own search, God has made known to us. And the key is how he's made it known, how he's revealed it. He says there, through his Spirit. God's wisdom is hidden, which means God's wisdom can only be revealed by the Holy Spirit. Remember Psalm 19. Psalm 19 describes the heavens and how the glory of God is revealed through the heavens. And it's a beautiful description. And that's true. But Psalm 19 also makes clear that what's revealed by creation is limited. And that's why you have this incredible revelation about how creation reveals the glory of God, and then you have almost this total subject change, it seems like, where God starts describing his word and the majesty and the glory of his word. Why is that? Because the psalmist is showing us there's general revelation that we can get from creation, but then there's specific revelation. And so he goes on to say, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's a reminder for us, if we're to know the fullness of God and his ways, it must be revealed by his Spirit through his word. And it's the Spirit, Paul says, that searches, or you could translate that word, examines the heart of God. As Paul states, even the deep things. Now again, let me point out, some like to use this verse to call people to come and learn the deep things of God. Right, come to us. Right, we're a church, we deal with the deep things of God. Paul talks about the deep things. That's what you'll get when you come to our fellowship. As if somehow there's a different level of wisdom they have that the ordinary believer doesn't have or have access to. Again, Paul's not saying there are different levels of wisdom. He's just saying the Spirit knows the fullness. It's only the Holy Spirit that knows the entirety of God's ways. The depth of all that God is known by the Spirit. And therefore, only he can reveal these things to us. Again, apart from the Spirit, we can know nothing of true wisdom. And Paul goes on to relate this to our own experience to try and explain this. He says in verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, you can watch my behavior. You can watch my mannerisms. You can look at my facial expressions, especially if I'm watching a ball game, and you might be able to make a semi-educated guess at about what I'm thinking or what's going on in my mind at a particular time. But the fact is, you don't know for sure unless I tell you, because only I know what I'm really thinking. Only my spirit really knows me. And Paul's saying it's the same with God. No one knows God except the Spirit of God. Again, we can make our educated guesses. Again, we have general revelation through creation. But if we're really going to know God, he has to reveal himself. And the way he does it is by his Spirit. And here's the good news in all that. That for every one of us in Christ, we have received that very Spirit. Notice what he says in verse 12. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. As a believer in Jesus Christ, every one of us has received the Holy Spirit. And then what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that's the litmus test of being a believer. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So the ultimate proof that you and I are believers is that the Spirit of God dwells in us, which means for every single one of us in Christ, no matter who we are, no matter our background, we can know all that God has provided for us and made available to us. Now, that doesn't mean we know everything there is to know about God, but it means now we can be taught by God's Spirit about his ways and his work, his values, his priorities. They can be communicated to us. And again, not because we have a certain IQ, not because we have a certain status, not because we have a certain position in the church, but simply because we are in Christ. Paul makes very clear, it's nothing we have to earn. It's nothing we have to go get and figure out, right? Again, he says there in verse 12, that which was freely given to us. It's part of the package. It's part of the benefit of coming to Christ. It's freely given to us, and it's available for all of us. I mean, do you notice Paul's pronouns in this section? How many times he says us and we, right? Verse 10, but God has revealed them to the extra spiritually elite? No, God has revealed them to us. He's talking to the Corinthians, right? As carnal and as worldly as they are, they've been given this. He says down in verse 12, now we have received. In the end of verse 12, that we might know the things. It's available for all of us. Verse 13, And these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So not only does the Holy Spirit provide us with the ability to understand God's ways, but the ability then to communicate them, to share them with each other. Now, that last phrase of verse 13 has some different translations. You can also translate it, spiritual truths are communicated in spiritual ways, or some say it's better translated, spiritual truths are communicated to spiritual people. But again, the idea is that not only can we understand, but we can communicate these things, again, by the Spirit. So Paul shows us true wisdom, it's eternal, as opposed to temporary. True wisdom is hidden. It's not something you can just go search out and study hard enough for. Therefore, it's only revealed by the Spirit. And for those who have the Spirit, it's ours. Which leads to the fourth truth Paul presents to us. And again, they kind of build. This means that true wisdom is worthless to the world. Verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, Paul speaks here of the natural man. That word natural, it literally means belonging to breath. Speaks of a person who's only alive physically. They've not been born again by God. What we would refer to as an unsaved person or an unbeliever. And Paul says, because they are only born of the flesh, they've only been born one time, then the things of the Spirit make no sense to them. And not only do they not make any sense, but even if they wanted to understand, they couldn't, because they have no ability to receive them. Now, this was a few years back, but I remember hearing, cell phones first became popular and kids were starting to take them to school, and schools were first, trying to deal with this huge new distraction, that a new cell phone ringtone was created. I don't know if this is still out there or not. I'm sure it's something greater and better. But they created a new ringtone in order to keep teachers from hearing it. And it was this very high-pitched sound that only young ears could hear. So that those who were older, the teachers, either because of age or wear and tear on their ears, they couldn't hear it. So it allowed a student to keep their phone on in class. And they got a text, they got a call, the teacher wouldn't know. I thought about that because when an unbeliever tries to understand the ways of God, that's what it's like, Paul's saying. It's like an adult ear trying to hear that high pitch. It can't happen. Or maybe even better, it's like yelling at your three-year-old, right? To make their bed, fix your own food, right? Maybe I should have said three-month-old. That would make the point even stronger. Right? You're wasting your breath. It's not going to go very far. Just as the unbeliever doesn't have the ability to receive these things because they're not born again of the Spirit. Now, why is that important to understand? It has great application for our lives. If you have unbelievers in your life, in your family, that are making horrible decisions, and you've told them till you're blue in the face that they need to do this or they need to do that, and nothing's changed, Paul tells us exactly why. It's not because they're dumb. Right? It's not because they're stupid. It's because apart from the Spirit, they won't get it. They can't get it. And so it shows us what's the best thing for you and I to do in that situation. The best thing is to pray for them, that their eyes would be open, that they would surrender their heart to Jesus Christ, so that the Spirit of God could come in and they could be born again from the inside out and now have the ability to understand the truth of God's ways. I mean, you may even remember thinking about your life tonight when you came to the Lord and how you heard people tell you stuff all the time about God's ways. You need to do that and you need to read the Bible. And you tried to read the Bible and it was like reading a foreign language. And then those things just went in one ear and out the other. And yet the moment you were born again, these things that you'd heard before started making perfect sense and you understood. And now this book actually said something to you and you got something out of it. Why? Because you got smarter in an instant? No. Because what was once worthless was now priceless because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Verse 15 says, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Now, this spiritual person Paul speaks of is the exact opposite of the natural person. Okay? Now, understand, when it says spiritually discerning, that doesn't mean that they're just into spiritual things. Okay? We have a lot of people into spiritual things in our world today, right? Whether it's crystals or angels or whatever. That's not the idea. Energy. When Paul uses that phrase spiritual, he's talking about the fact they've been born again by the Spirit. That part of us that because we are dead in our sin, that's not able to connect with God, that's now been restored through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and applying his salvation to our lives. That's who he's speaking of here. And he's saying this person, again, has access to all the ways of God. And therefore, he is able to spiritually judge all things. Now, the word that is translated judges all things, it's the very same word that was translated discerned back in verse 14. So the natural man, he can't know the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. But he who's spiritual, he who's been born again, all Paul's saying is he can discern these things. He does get it. But all the while, he can't be judged or discerned by anyone else. Now, Paul's not saying that a spiritual person is above criticism or accountability, right? So we can't go around, somebody comes to us, we're in sin, we can't go, and I'm sorry. You can't say that to me. Right? Paul said, right, yeah, no one can rightly judge me. No, you need to be judged, and you need to repent, and you need to get right. This is talking about coming from an unbeliever. Okay? That's the idea. No natural person is equipped to judge or understand the ways of a spiritual person, again, because they don't have access. They don't have understanding of these things. And yet, we see this all the time, don't we? There are people all the time who say, you crazy Christians. You need to wake up to reality. You start living in the real world. Come on, get with it. This is the 21st century. You're trying to follow a book that was written thousands of years ago, has nothing to say about life in the here and now. And even judge us in even greater ways. Right? That the world looks at you and I and they think how horrible we are. That we're morally horrible for the fact that we want to protect unborn babies. They see that and they judge us in that way. You know, think if we could just get rid of these Christians, right? If we could just get them out of the way, we could finally get on with life, get on with society. Instead of these people wanting to always follow what the Bible says. We get things done around here. The natural, the unsaved person makes these kind of comments and judgments all the time. Maybe you've even experienced it personally in your life by family members and what they've said about you. But ultimately, Paul wants us to understand their judgment, their understanding is wrong because they can't judge rightly because their eyes haven't been opened to the things of the Spirit, to the true wisdom of God. We have access to a set of glasses they have no access to. They're only able to see on one plane, this realm. When we have been given the incredible gift of having our eyes open to the true realm, the eternal realm. Now, that doesn't mean they aren't wrong. The fact that they can't see like we can see, it doesn't mean they're not accountable for their views. They are. God's given them enough light to be able to take that first step, which he will then open up more to them. But I think it also should maybe give us a little more compassion, a little more understanding when we see the world simply acting like the world. It's easy for me, at least, to get angry and to get mad. And righteous anger is a good thing. But it's easy just to get angry and frustrated and just forget, you know what? What else should we expect? The world simply acting like the world. They're simply acting with the knowledge and understanding they have. They haven't had the privilege of having their eyes open to the things my eyes have been open to. And if I was in their place, I would probably be having the very same value system and the very same convictions that they have. And at the same time, I think it's really a reminder for us as the church of what our greatest mission is, therefore. If what Paul's saying here is true, that means what the world needs around us, what the unbelieving world needs ultimately is not better education. What they need is not better paying jobs. What they need is not better opportunities. These are all good things, but that's not what's ultimately going to change things. What the world needs is to be born again. What the world needs is the gospel. What the world needs is Christ and Him crucified, so their eyes can be opened, so the Spirit of God can dwell in them, and they can see rightly. He says in verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that He may instruct him?" And again, here's the world thinking, here's the values, here's what's right, this is what's wrong. Right? And who do they think they are? Sin against God, His mind, how He's defined things. And then Paul says this, "But we," as opposed to the world, "we have the mind of Christ." And that's really a truth that should blow us away. The thing about, we have the mind of Christ. We have the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding that directed the life of Jesus by the Spirit when He walked on this earth. We have the ability to look at life from the very same point of view Jesus looked through. Now again, this doesn't mean we become God now. It doesn't mean I can now count the number of hairs on my head. That's not what it's saying. What it means is the very same worldview, the very same understanding of reality that allowed Jesus to live such a stable and fulfilled and impactful life as He did on this earth, that's given to us. We have access to know those things. We can know the way that God's designed life to work. And Paul's reminds, for the believer, we have this priceless treasure. And if you step back for a moment, again, and remember Paul's bigger argument. Here's what he's basically saying in all this. The big picture. Here are those in the church vying over who has the greatest wisdom in the eyes of this world. I want to attach myself to that person because they got wisdom and they're seen as great and mighty in this world, and I want to be connected with them so people will look up to me. And Paul's like, why? Why is that what you're looking for? It's like Paul's saying, you're caught up with gaining plastic beads. You're trying to see who can get the most plastic beads when you have access to diamonds. I was like, in Christ, you have received the very Spirit of God that you can know the mind of Christ. You're worried about being connected with these men and their wisdom and their abilities when God's already given you the greatest mind, the mind of the Lord of glory. Now, I want to end tonight. I know we're at the end of chapter 2, but I want to end with four more verses, because this seems really to be the point Paul's building to here in this first part of chapter 3. And that is, in light of the wisdom we've been given as believers, as amazing as it is, as an incredible priceless, as much as a priceless treasure as it is, it's not ultimately something we just put in a trophy case to admire and look at and ooh and ah over. But ultimately, we're to understand that the wisdom of God, this incredible priceless treasure that we've been given in the mind of Christ, is to be obeyed. Notice he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." And so now, after speaking of the natural man and the spiritual man, Paul now gives a third reality that can define our lives. And that he speaks here of the carnal man or the carnal woman. That is carnal in the sense that they're of the flesh. This is a person who's saved, but who's living just like they're unsaved, living according to the flesh, the carnal life. And it doesn't mean that their life is just completely given over to these things. It may just be in one area. And Paul focuses on one area they're living carnally here. Paul says, that's who you are in this area, believers in Corinth. They had the mind of Christ, but they weren't walking in it. They weren't applying it in their lives. They were instead, Paul says, acting like spiritual babies. Now, Paul, it's been 4 years since he was in Corinth, shared the gospel with them. They had 4 years to grow in the things of the Lord, to put into practice these things, to grow in God's truth. And yet, they were so far from this. And Paul reminds us that having the mind of Christ and being directed by the mind of Christ are two different things. That's why Paul would say to the believers in Philippi, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It seems like an oxymoron. Paul in Corinthians says, you have the mind of Christ. Then to the Philippians, he says, let this mind be in you. So which is it, Paul? Do I have it or do I need to get it? Well, the answer is both. Paul making clear, in Christ, we've been given this mind. It's ours. We have access to it by the Spirit of God. But just because we have this mind doesn't mean we're choosing to operate in it. It doesn't mean we're choosing to submit to it. That's what Paul is saying here about these believers in Corinth. You've got it, but you're not living according to it. He says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. And again, it had been 4 years. Early on, Paul shares the gospel. They need milk, just like a baby. They don't have the ability to digest more. But as time grows, that baby grows, they should be able to take in more solid food. Paul says that's how it should be in our lives as believers. But the spiritual growth of these Corinthians had been stunted, and they weren't able to receive these things. Why? He says, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Again, this is a church, they know the wisdom of God. They know how God's called them back. They know what Jesus valued, the priorities he lived by. And yet, Paul says, you're choosing to live just like the unsaved. You're choosing to live just like those who don't have this understanding. He says, and you're doing that by trying to outdo one another. This carnality, this fleshly living is modeling the world of fighting and dividing into little camps, more worried about aligning yourself with certain men and who they are and how they're seen than with God. And Paul's saying, that makes you just like the natural man. You can still save, still going to heaven, but your life looks no differently than those who are living by the ways of the world. And in fact, I think we make the case, it really even makes it worse. Because these believers, they knew better. They knew what was right, and yet they were choosing to continue to walk according to their desires and what fed their flesh. And I think it's a very sobering thought to think about as a believer standing before God and him saying, I gave you the mind of Christ. I gave you access into the ways of God and his wisdom and in his heartbeat and his priorities. You had what was hidden to the rest of the world, and yet you lived by the mind of this world. And that's what Paul is confronting these believers with here. So as important as it is to understand how the wisdom of God works, it's eternal, it's hidden, it has to be revealed by the Spirit, it's worthless to the world, but priceless to believers. Again, Paul's letting us know this understanding, it's not the end. It's the means to the end. And that end is that the wisdom of God is to be obeyed, is to be applied in our lives, is to be lived out. That's what God's looking for. And really, our obedience, that's the test of just how wise we really are. That's the test. That's the proof. Are we living it out? And so the question to leave us with tonight is, where are we? Where are we in terms of the things Paul's saying here, in terms of the different lifestyles that he speaks of here? Because depending on which category we're in really determines what our action, what our response needs to be. If you tonight are prioritizing God's ways in your life, if you are walking as one who's been born again, seeking to live by the mind of Christ, then tonight you should be encouraged to stay strong. If the world's ridiculing you, if the world's looking down on you, if the world is pushing you aside because you don't have the same priorities that they have, don't hang your head. Don't get beaten down. Be thankful. Your eyes have been opened to the truth. You can see things they have not had the privilege of seeing. You understand the eternal. And celebrate that and be thankful for that and stand boldly in that. Not in an arrogant way, but in a way that honors God and pleases him and is willing to be seen as foolish by the eyes of this world. If that's you, be encouraged. If on the other hand, tonight you realize the ways of God really don't make any sense to you. Tonight you're honest enough to say, you know what, I try to read this book, but I don't get anything out of it. I don't understand anything that's being said. It is like a foreign language to me. And I don't understand God's ways. I don't understand his wisdom. then maybe what the Spirit's saying to you tonight is you need to surrender your heart to Jesus. That maybe you're a natural man, maybe you're a natural woman. You're trying to understand the things of God without having the Spirit of God dwell in you. And tonight you need to be born again. You need to confess your sin. You need to repent. And you need to put your faith and trust in Jesus and his work on the cross so that his very Spirit can now dwell in you and open your eyes. And thirdly tonight, if you find in your life that maybe the Spirit's placing his finger on some area where though you've been born again, you understand God's ways. You know clearly what he says about life and how to conduct yourself. But you're honest enough to admit, you know what, even though I know this is the right way, I'm choosing to live the wrong way. You're willing to admit tonight there's an area of carnality in my life. Again, it doesn't mean our whole life is just given over. It may just be one area. But we know this is what God says, but we're choosing to live this way because it feels better and we get along better with the world and it's a lot easier. Then maybe the Holy Spirit's putting his finger on that area and telling you tonight that you need to repent as well. Not for salvation. You need to repent and turn back to God and his ways and ask for a fresh filling of his Holy Spirit to give you power to walk according to the Spirit, to walk according to his ways rather than your flesh. As Paul told the believers here, you and I, we won't grow in our understanding of God until we obey the wisdom we've been given. And so maybe tonight for us, some of our growth is stunted, right? Because all God can still give us is milk, because we're not obeying him in those things that he's made clear to us. And God wants to do more. He wants to grow us more. He wants to allow us to have a greater understanding of his ways. But we've got to obey him in what we know. And so as we close in prayer, let's trust the Spirit that he'll speak to our hearts. And let's just give him the opportunity to do what he needs to do and that we would have the heart to respond as he speaks to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And again, Lord, we thank you for how you work in each of our hearts. Lord, in my prayer right now is that we would just simply be open to your Spirit. Lord, whatever we need tonight, if it's just continued encouragement to stand for you, Lord, in this world, as crazy as this world is becoming, and how your values and your wisdom is just continually gets pushed to the side, Lord, and we just need encouragement to keep standing and realizing that the priceless gift we have, Lord, and maybe just a greater compassion for those around us who don't know you, Lord. Maybe we need to change our hearts from getting so angry at the world to, again, just a fresh reminder to pray for them, to realize their eyes need to be open, Lord, as ours have been. Or, if, Lord, tonight, if there's some in this room you're convicting, they don't know you, and they don't have the witness of the Holy Spirit within their lives, that they are yours, Lord, that they would come to you and receive your salvation, Lord. And for others in this room, Lord, you know those areas of the flesh, Lord, where we know your ways, but we've just chosen not to walk in them. And Lord, you're putting your finger on that tonight. And I pray that we would have the courage to admit that to you, to repent of that, to turn to you, and by the power of your Spirit, you would fill us afresh. Give us the power, Lord, to live according to your ways. So, Lord, do in us what needs to be done. We want you to be magnified, Lord. That's our heart. That's our desire, that you would be lifted up. No man, no person, Lord. We want all eyes on you. And so we thank you, and we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.